All right, Ephesians chapter number 6. Ephesians 6, this morning we begin the last main paragraph of the book of Ephesians together. I want to give a public thank you. One of the person I'm thanking is still out there working right now. John Kaminsky is still plowing for us and salting. It's going to get better. One of our deacons was here when many of you were still asleep. Joel Burdick, as our grounds deacon, was here working so that we could have access to the building. And I say that because most of our deacons, they serve in ways that you guys don't even notice on a day-to-day basis. And so I want you to know the service is happening as they are working in such ways within our church to allow the ministry of the word to happen. If you wake up next time and it is snowing on a Sunday, I'm sure Joel would take your help too. I mean, you can help too, just even if you're not a deacon. Just let him know you're coming. Ephesians 6, and then let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. There are times your word just encourages us, strengthens us. There are times your words convict us. There are times your word warns us. In all of that, I thank you that your word is perfect. It gives us exactly what we need. And so I pray now as we open your word and we wrestle with your word and we meditate on it and we seek the Spirit's work in our lives through your word, I pray that you would strengthen your church today and you would do it through your word today. And you do it for your glory today. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Let's read our final section together. In fact, it starts with the word finally. Paul's wrapping it up. Verse number 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I start with a claim. I think it's true. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. You might have heard that in a movie in the 90s. It showed up in the LA Times in the 80s, Life Magazine in the 40s. I charted all the way back. Versions of that quote showed up in France in the 1800s. I'm not sure who to give credit to it, but I think there's truth there. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. And I say that because why watch out for danger that you don't even believe exists? We live in a culture today that is entertained by the concept of the devil, but generally don't believe the devil exists. And Christians, the same is true about us as well. Barna Research put out a survey, it was a few years ago, to professing Christians. And I say professing Christians, who knows really who's answering the questions. 60% of those surveyed, though, agreed with the statement that the devil was simply a concept or a symbol of evil and not an actual real being. Christian, that is a dangerous way to live. To live ignoring that you have an enemy, to live ignorant that you are in imminent danger. Now, I believe, because I think some of you are pushing back to me, like, Pastor, that's like the general Christian group. We're better than that, okay? And I would generally assume, I think that we would come to the agreement that we don't need much convincing that there is a real devil. It's presented in Scripture, and we take Scripture literally, and so we nod our head and say, yes, there is a devil. There is Satan. Yet I wonder if we take that seriously. So Peter warns in 1 Peter that we are supposed to be sober. We're supposed to be alert because we have an adversary, the devil, who's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So if we believe that there's a devil and we take Peter's words seriously, then logic would lead to my question, did you wake up this morning thinking that there was a lion somewhere in your house? Now, I know that might be a little metaphorical. Did you consider the stresses, the spiritual wrestles of your life through the lens of supernatural adversary that's goal is to oppose your Father God and would love to destroy you? I fear that we say that there's a real devil, but so often we live our Christian life more like soldiers during peacetime with no enemy on the other side of the border. I fear we say we believe in a devil, but so often we live our Christian lives as if we are the relaxed politician running for re-election unopposed. Because we evaluate our life and our struggles around us and the choices we make and the choices other makes around us and the highs and the lows spiritually and the stresses of our lives, all without giving thought that we have an enemy spiritually who's opposed to us. We live believing there's a Satan, but assuming that Satan and his forces will be indifferent to us at best. And they'll leave us alone. Now, I want to balance this. My goal today, honestly, I read, I think, 10 verses, a big paragraph. My goal is not to get through the big paragraph. My goal today is simply to set the table for the next few weeks ahead of us. So I got the time to pause and let's just wrestle with some of this stuff here this morning. I want to balance this because I just started by saying, look, we need to be sober here. We have an enemy here. There is Satan here. He seeks to destroy. But let's balance this for a second. Because I don't want you to hear this sermon, this call to be alert that there's an enemy. And then you hear it as if like, well, we blame every bad event in our life upon Satan. Okay, I don't want you to wake up tomorrow morning and you drop your bowl of cereal and it shatters on the floor and you spill the milk and you're like, oh man, Satan is so out to get me today. See what just happened? And then you get in the car and you get a flat tire or you skid off the road and you're like, he is so getting me. Okay, we don't know what he's doing. Read the book of Job. Can we disagree? A whole bunch of really bad events happened to Job. And that was like the understatement of the morning. And we know by reading the book of Job why it happens and from whose hand it happens and under the umbrella of whose authority it happens. And yet Job goes through the entire experience and there's no reference that Job ever gets to pull the curtain back and find out what's going on. He doesn't know why the storm came, why that house fell down. He doesn't know why he's sick. We know. He doesn't. So I push us because I don't want us to walk out and then we're looking for the Satan and the demon under every bush and everything in our house. Okay, so we're gonna balance this. We have an enemy and we're blind to what he's doing. We have an enemy. But I also don't want you to hear this sermon as if it's somehow of a Satan made me do it excuse sermon. Like, oh man, there's an enemy and he has wrecked my life and he made me do this and he made me do this and I got the demon of this. Okay, every one of my sins is an inside job born out of my own sinful flesh. And the guilt for every one of my sins falls on me. But that can be true. And also it can be true that I have an enemy today that along with his demons seeks to work against God's will and God's children. It can be true that I sin because of my flesh, but it also can be true that I should not forget that I have an enemy. And in the middle of this world, There are dark demonic forces at work that seek to undermine God's work, to seek to destabilize God's creation, seek to spread doubt, seek to snatch the word of God, the gospel, out of the soil of people's hearts, to derail the efforts of the gospel and to blind the minds of unbelievers. And I just took that out of scripture, where we see Satan do. So Christian, from scripture, it is a real possibility. And this is really what I'm pushing us to get, just wrap our minds around this morning. It is a real possibility that the things that are on our prayer list are the outworking of the fact that we have an enemy. And we view them like flesh and blood matters, when what is really happening is spiritual conflict. So, what do we do? The command is really simple in the verse, and at least it is a simple command for us this morning. Be strong in the Lord in the face of your enemy. Be strong in the Lord in the face of the enemy that you do have. Now, everything so far in this book has been laying a foundation for us to get to this passage. In some ways it says finally, and we're thinking like, yep, we're all wrapped up. Yes, we're getting there, but more so it's almost like I've been building towards this, guys, now. I've been sharing truths to you right now to get to this push. So we go all back to Ephesians 1, and he's been laying down this foundation of what God has been doing in our hearts. Ephesians 1, you have been adopted children of God. I mean, from eternity past, God has this plan and he unfolds it. You have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of your sins. Now, that's not what we always were, though. Ephesians 2 tells us that we weren't always children of God. Ephesians 2 begins by telling us, actually, you were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Ephesians 2 starts really bleak. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. What do we follow? We follow the course of this world. We follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were on Satan's side. The rebellion against God that Satan began within creation is carried out by billions upon billions of people who are now part of that. Because we were born with a sin nature and we continue to sin, we were part of that rebellion against Creator God. Romans 5, we were God's enemy. Please hear me. You will always have an enemy. You will either have God as your enemy or you will have Satan as your enemy. But you will have one as your enemy. God can be a compassionate, merciful father or a righteously wrath-filled enemy. Or Satan can be a cruel taskmaster or an already defeated enemy. But you will have one of them as your enemy. For us Christians, we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But then we get to Ephesians 2:4. And Ephesians 2:4 is one of those, it just puts a smile on your face verses. Because you get through, this is what you were children of wrath. Ephesians 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Do you see the amazing transformation that just happens there? You were this. But then God, through his mercy, transforms you into something completely different. You were dead, now you're alive. You were a child of wrath, now you're his adopted child. You have been saved, Christian. You're not on that side anymore. You have a new father. Is that something that happens for you? Just pause. I said you have an enemy, which means your right enemy right now could be God who made you. And if God is your enemy, then that means that he will He'll be victorious over you. And he will judge you. Or here's what God also does as his compassionate God. He provides payment for sin. So that all those who believe on Jesus Christ through faith alone, in Christ alone, working through the grace of God alone in their lives, could be transformed from being his enemy to being his child. Now, Christian, because we have a new enemy, this then flows out for the passage. Chapter 4. Walk worthy then of the calling of God in your life. And so he walks through what this looks like for us. And so as you fight temptation, you're walking worthy of the calling of God upon your life. And you walk through Ephesians 5, and it is husbands love your wife. So as you look at your relationships within your home and wife submit, you're walking worthy of this calling, and children obey your parents and work like a Christian. And then we get to this end and say, so as you're walking worthy of God in your life, you need to be sobered up, because this is not conflict-free walk. You have an enemy. I don't think it's by accident that after Paul gets done talking about the family and talking about work and talking about relationships, he says, oh, by the way, you need to watch out. You have an enemy. Because everything he's called us to is being opposed. All those commands, we've wrestled with what it looks like to walk worthy of God in our lives because of the gospel. We are now reminded when we close this book up that every step we take down that road is opposed by an enemy. So Christian, as we get to the end of this book, then the call is, okay, I've told you what God has done. I've told you what you're called to do now in response to that. But watch out. There's opposition. So be strong. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Because you have an enemy. Now, I've already been starting this out, so this is no surprise here as we get to this first point. But I just want to make sure it's emphatically clear as we begin. The enemy of every Christian is Satan. So it starts with an imperative for us in verse number 10. And we'll get to that in a second. Be strong and put on the whole armor of God. But in verse number 11, we get to the reason of why we need to be strong in the Lord and why we need to put on the armor of God. And that is because the schemes of the devil. Because there's a devil, and he is real, and he has a load of schemes. Just to get the bigger picture, verse 12 unpacks it even more. We don't even wrestle against flesh and blood. So he states in the negative, we don't. Our conflict, our ultimate adversary, the real wrestle we have in life is not about what we can see. Okay. We struggle with this. Really do. Because we only can see the physical around us. And so our prayer list is filled with the physical needs around us. And when we think about opposition, we think about physical opposition against us. We think of the company who's changed the rules. We think of the spouse who's wronged us and hurt us, and we struggle getting over. We think of the government, and they're taking away our freedoms. And we think of physical opposition. And Paul just says, wait a minute here. That's not where the real opposition and enemy lies. Now, time out. Let's see if we can really put stock into what Paul's saying. Where is Paul when he writes this? I haven't done this a long time in Ephesians so far. Does Paul have any enemies right now? Paul is sitting in a Roman prison with Roman guards. So if it was me sitting in a Roman prison with Roman guards, who would be the first people I would think about as being my enemies? I'd probably list you a whole bunch of Roman names right now. Like first shift is this person and this person, and second shift is this person and this person, and I really don't like third shift, okay? Paul knows he has Jewish leaders who hate him. They'd probably end up on the back burner of enemies as well. So for Paul to say, wait a minute here, I want you to understand that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. These aren't the real enemies that we face. There's a massive pause in my mind in saying that is an amazing statement for Paul to say where he's sitting in this moment. Where he can look at forces of this world that we would say are in opposition to the gospel. And he says, that's not where the real battle lies. Where is it? Our real wrestle is against rulers, against authorities. That is one of Paul's favorite phrases to refer to demonic forces. What do we wrestle against? Cosmic powers over this present darkness. I mean, if we could put supernatural glasses on, Paul is saying, you would actually see that what you really are opposed by are the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is the enemy we face. And this enemy uses all different tactics. The schemes of Satan. There are obvious tactics that Satan uses. We can look in this world and we can see that Satan attempts to undermine God's creation through the killing of God's creation. Abortion. That's not a new tactic. We saw Herod use it, except they were already alive. We saw Egyptian Pharaoh use it. Babies were alive. We see obvious schemes and tactics of our enemy Satan, destroying what God creates within marriage, gender and identity. So there are obvious ones. Reuben prayed for our gospel partner Hector. One of the last times in the fall I talked to Hector, he referenced being able to share the gospel with an individual, and in the process of sharing the gospel with the individual, becoming very clear that that individual had demonic influences within him. And talking through this whole concept of just repeating and sharing the gospel and praying for this individual, this was obvious, like there are schemes of the devil and they are real. My concern, though, for us Christians is not so much the obvious. I think when I say schemes of Satan, I mean, we would automatically recognize the demonic forces and saying that is evil. What concerns me is the subtle schemes of Satan. There was no way I was going to preach a sermon on Satan without referencing C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. It just wasn't going to happen. C.S. Lewis in the book Screwtape Letters just kind of meditates and begins to unpack and somewhat imagine how Satan might interact with us. And he does that through an imaginary conversation between two demons in which one demon is giving the other demon advice and how to continue to inflict and keep control over an individual. And they go through, and what they go through are just subtle different tactics. It sounds like this. One demon says to the other, it's funny how mortals always picture us putting things into their minds. You know, we do that. Little cartoon figure on this shoulder, a little cartoon figure on this shoulder. This one's an angel, this one's a demon. And this one is just kind of whispering some things about us and what we should do, and we wrestle. He says, it's funny how the mortals always picture us putting things into their minds. In reality, the best work is done by keeping things out. Jesus illustrated that with the parable of the soils. As the seed falls on some ground and it is snatched away and doesn't sink in. Another one. One demon says to another one, a moderated religion is as good for us as no religion at all. And it's actually more amusing for us. Here's a scheme of Satan. Let's give them some religiosity where they'll actually feel okay, but not true gospel that will transform them. Have we seen that scheme at work? A culture that is inoculated of the gospel and the fact that they can nod their head with any kind of truth we share. A culture who nods their head, oh yeah, I went to a VBS when I was 7. I prayed that. I know that. Amen. I got it. Another one. All extremes except extreme devotion to the enemy, and that's God, enemy God, is to be encouraged. That's a subtle backdoor definition to encourage idolatry to happen in all its forms. If they're interested in something, feed them that interest. Don't care what it is. It may be even a moral interest. Make them passionate about that interest so they are oblivious to everything else. Get them consumed with that interest. Have them rally for that interest. As long as that interest is not devotion to our enemy God. The various schemes of Satan. Just one more. Surely you know that if a man can't be cured of church going, the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for the church that suits him until he becomes a taster and a connoisseur of churches. The search for the suitable church makes the man a critic where the enemy wants him to be a pupil. Isn't it amazing how we can even take something that is good and twist it in our spirit, become something that keeps us away? Christian, we have an enemy. There is a roaring lion. There is a scheming deceiver. It may not have felt like it this week, but you were at war. So what do we do about it? Well, if we have a supernatural enemy, then we need a supernatural answer to this question of what to do about it. I started in the middle of the passage with the truth that every Christian has an enemy in Satan. Because I wanted to make sure that we were sobered before we looked at the command and the solution. So if we just jumped right in with the call to be strong in the Lord and put on the armor of God and didn't put any weight behind that, it would be easy to hear be strong in the Lord and put on the armor of the Lord in the same tone that the 12-year-older headed out to play catch in the backyard with his friends hears the call from his mom saying, it's cold, do you have a coat on? And then the overprotective mom wants to put on the arm, the elbow pads and the knee pads and the helmet and wrap them up in bubble wrap. You're like, this is overkill. I'm just going outside to play catch in the backyard, mom. I'll be fine. And I'm convinced that many Christians hear the command of put on the whole armor of God with about as much same weight as an overprotective mom throwing on the third layer of clothes. What's the point? And in fact, I think there are moments in our life, if not seasons in our life, that we view this command to put on the armor of God as at best a break glass in case of emergency need. Like on those really bad days, on those really low points, I'm glad I can turn to some armor I got in the back closet. This is armor we need all the time. When I started working an electrical apprenticeship, I had to go by the company headquarters, and of course I had to watch all these training videos, and all these safety videos, and all the different kind of videos we had to watch, and then they give you the hard hat with the company logo, and they give you safety glasses, and because we're working with electrical, we have some gloves, and I like, okay, fine, I got them all, whatever, this hat looks stupid, safety glasses, whatever. And then as I'm walking out, one of the actual vice presidents of the company sat me down to talk to me. He said, I want you to be very careful. You're walking out to a live construction site, and you will always have this hat on as soon as you step out of your car, and you will always have your safety glasses on while you're on site, no matter what you are doing. And in the back of my mind, I was, I don't know, a 21-year-old kind of guy. I'm like, okay, whatever. I guess so. And then he says, and let me show you some scars on my body that are there because I didn't have the safety equipment on. He motivates me to wear it by showing me the real danger that lies here. Christian, I'm concerned that when I say, and we're going to unpack what this looks like, you need to put on the armor of the Lord, that unless we are convinced that there is a real enemy, we're not motivated to actually do what the verse tells us to do. You know those spy movies? And the tense music starts playing, and you just know something bad is going to happen. And then you see the hero, and he's walking oblivious down the middle of the city or something. And then you notice there's a little red dot somewhere on him. And then another red dot shows up somewhere else on him. And you just know there is some sniper rifle trained upon the hero right now. And he's in danger, and he's oblivious to it. Christian, you have an enemy, and there are red dots planted all over you. So we need what this passage calls us to do. We need to see what this passage is also because we see this as a supernatural struggle. Therefore, the answer needs to be supernatural. The answer that we're going to get to in a second can't simply be, guys, you have an enemy, so go try harder. That'd be cruel. That'd be like the manager in a championship boxing match against an overweight boxer against the world champion of the world. 3 rounds in, he's exhausted, saying, yeah, get back in there, just keep swinging away. You might land one eventually. It's not going to happen. It says, I have a supernatural enemy. I need a supernatural strategy to defeat the enemy. And that is where the passage calls us to. The strategy of every Christian should be to stand in the strength of the Lord. Be strong. Be strong, not in your own strength. The passage does not say, okay, you have this enemy, go get him. It does not say you have an enemy, bummer, you should have just tried harder. Say no more. It says you have an enemy. So be completely dependent upon the Lord for strength. You have an enemy. You need to put armor on. It's not even your armor. It's the Lord's armor. And Christian, this power is already alive in our life. If you want to circle the power, be strong in the Lord, strong. You can draw a line back to Ephesians 1, verse number 18. Paul begins to pray his first prayer in the book of Ephesians. And he prays that their eyes would be open, that they understand the inheritance that God has in them, but they would also understand the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. He said, I pray that their eyes would be opened, that they would see God's power is already alive within them. I think some of you don't need convincing that you need to be strong in the Lord. The one who's defeated for the 27th time this week over the same sin knows that there has to be another answer. The discouraged who doesn't have any motivation to move forward right now would quickly recognize that they need something else to strengthen them. The fearful and anxious over what is coming in front of them that looks insurmountable and unknown, I think quickly recognizes that they need power that they don't have in themselves. So I think the real question is then, how do we go about being strong in the Lord? I could bang the pulpit over and over again and faithfully preach this passage by telling you, here's what you need to do. You need to be strong in the Lord. But I fear I'd do a disservice unless we actually really got practical and says, what does it look like? I mean, how do we go about being strong in the Lord? Like, I know what it means when I overestimate my strength or I underestimate the weight of something and I dive in thinking I can pick it up. and then I'm halfway through the process and I begin to yell for help. I know what it means to depend upon somebody else to help me pick something up. But what does it look like spiritually when we realize there is no way I can do this? And so I need to be strong in the Lord's strength. Well, in some ways, that's what we're going to unpack for the next several weeks. Because to be strong in the Lord looks like putting on the armor of God. It looks like speaking the word of God's truth into our life over and over and over again. It looks like resting in the gospel that is our hope and our power. It looks like speaking truth and living in peace. It looks like a belt of truth and a helmet of salvation. To be strong in the Lord means, where our passion is going to end up, and down in verse number 18, it means that I pray in the Spirit over and over again. To be strong in the Lord means I know the truth of God's word. I have a belt of truth. And so instead of going through my day, building my day off of the things that I think and how I want to view life, instead I view life through the truth that is God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ alive in my life. I think John Bunyan just wonderfully pictures how this battle looks and what it means to be strong in the Lord. John Bunyan writes Pilgrim's Progress. And near the end of Pilgrim's Progress, in this wonderful analogy, he pictures the Satan figure, Apollyon. And Satan accuses Christian of a series of sins. I think every Christian knows what this feels like. I think we all know what it means to be beaten down in despair because of our failings. I think every Christian knows what it feels like to be tempted to despair and told of the guilt within us. And Bunyan unpacks this, and so the Satan figure begins to attack Christian, and he begins to accuse him. You almost fainted when you first set out. When you almost choked in the swamp of despond, you were attempting to get rid of your burdens in the wrong way. You sinfully slept and lost your way, and when you talk on your journey and of what you have heard and seen, you inwardly desire your own glory of all you do and say. We have an enemy. He attacks us. And Christian responds, all that you said is true. And much, much more. That you have failed to mention. And we think, wow. The enemy defeats him. He crushes his spirit. But then Christian finishes, all that is true and much, much more that you have failed to mention. But the prince whom I now serve and honor is merciful. And he's ready to forgive. Do you see what he just pictured right there? Be strong, not in your ability of logic and to push back and to reason anything you've accomplished. What Christian just did in that illustration was he put on a helmet of salvation and a belt of truth. And he says, wait a minute here. Truth is, I serve a prince and my prince is merciful and my prince forgives me. And as my prince is my hope. And so I'm going to rest in that salvation. And Christians, this is what we are called to do and to be 1,000 times over today. Yes, read your Bible. But if you're be strong in the Lord is your 15 minutes in one ear and out the other ear and let's go through our day, we're not putting on any armor. Be strong in the Lord. Is that we have an ongoing conversation with this, with the God that we serve through the Spirit as we constantly remind ourselves of our need for Him. And is working in our life. Be strong in the Lord means not just that we can quote a few verses, but that God's word is saturated in our hearts, that we run to it for our hope, that it's quick upon our memory when we need more truth in our life. Be strong in the Lord. Put on the armor. Every Christian has a strategy. Is to stand in the strength of God against their enemy. And Christians, it works. Because the victory of every Christian is assured in Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand in the evil day. Do you notice the sequence there? Put on the armor of the Lord, and then it does not finish by saying, put on the armor of the Lord so that you have a good chance to stand. Put on the armor of the Lord because, you know, you never know what might happen, and it gives you a better opportunity in the end. It is put on the armor of the Lord that you will be able to stand. That the victory is there. In a billion of choices over the course of our lives, we take on the truth that is God's word in our life. We absorb it into our lives. We apply it into our lives. We rest in the truth of the gospel. We are putting on the armor of God because it works against our enemy. And why shouldn't it work? Satan is the prince of the power of the air. In fact, we've read in our verses here that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against cosmic powers, this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And that's daunting. Yet who's my Savior? Here's how Ephesians told us Jesus Christ is. Ephesians 1. And God raised him up and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, wait a minute. That's where heavenly places, that's where the cosmic forces, the spiritual forces of evil are, in the heavenly places. And yet Jesus is seated in the heavenly places, and the verse continues, far above all authority and power and rule and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus is ultimate authority. He rules in the heavenly places above any other power and any other dominion and any other demonic force. So withstand as possible. Now I know there is part of us that feels like when we hear that we've been tricked by it before. Pastor, I've read God's word. I've closed my Bible. I've taken 5 steps. And you know what I do? I sin. You're telling me be strong in the Lord and I can resist? Pastor, I have prayed, and in the middle of my prayer, I am covetousness and I am discontent and I am anger filled. Be strong in the Lord. I've done what verse 18 says. I have prayed. I have the gospel. I know truth. I can quote you passages. And as I quote the passages, I'm daydreaming about something else in my life. And you're going to tell me victory for every Christian is assured in Jesus Christ? We've been sold that one before. Okay. My ability to withstand against the enemy that is Satan is only proportional to my rest in the power of the Lord. I fear that too often we view what this passage is going to call us to about the belt of truth and the helmet of salvation and prayer, and we view those as moments that we check off within our day. And we've been sold the concept that what we need to do, you got to have some devotions. And please don't hear me. Have some set time. But I fear what we do is we compartmentalize being strong in the Lord moments. Okay. Just because you were strong in the Lord and read your Bible for 10 minutes on Monday morning does not guarantee you victory 10 minutes later. Unless 10 minutes later, you also still are being strong in the Lord. If you're catching on, some of you are saying, so when do I get to check it off and I'm done? You don't as long as you're breathing. I should say as long as you're conscious. Okay, let's go there. This is a continual wrestle of our life to choose over and over again to be strong in the Lord. One of my favorite passages. One of my favorite passages is Isaiah. He gives a promise that God will give us perfect peace. Peace is mentioned in our passage as one of the things that is the outworking of the gospel in our life and the armor of God in our life, peace. And Isaiah tells us that God will give us perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. That phrase, stayed on thee, just gripped me as I read it for the first time, because that word stayed on thee is not, I've done some things, I went to church, the pastor preached really long, we got done late. Okay, I was strong in the Lord. Stayed on thee is means when we say amen, it keeps on going in our minds. Stayed on thee means we continue to speak truth in our life. Stayed on thee means I hear temptation, I respond right away with the truth that is God's word. Christian, we have a very real enemy. And that really real enemy will tempt me that real enemy will feed my flesh and throw enticements in my path. That real enemy will challenge faith. And in those moments, upward I look and I will see him there, who made an end of all my sins. And in his word I rest where truth is found, in faith, in his victory I rest. So be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might, as you constantly put on the whole armor of God, because you do have an enemy. Let's pray. And so, God, we pray and we thank you for your word. We pray your word sobers us. It shapes what we do now. Calls us to action, not just an event, but a life that continually is resting in your word. And I thank you that you equip us for what we face now. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.